Zechariah chapter 7. We'll be reading 1 through 14. Let's pray together before we open up the Word. Good and faithful Lord, speaker and writer of truth, we thank You for the Word given to us this morning, secured by Your Spirit over thousands of years, really, that we might have it. We who are as much Your people as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Peter, Paul, John, and the others. And we are thankful, O Lord, for numbering us with the saints, and pray that now You would speak to us as You give us Your Word. And we pray it would be rightly taught and proclaimed, and that we would grow in grace through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is true, this is the Word of the Lord. So let us give that reverent and careful attention to it. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities round her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." This is the word of the Lord. What is at the heart of your religion? What is that which is the goal of the salvation of your soul? Why do you want your soul to be saved? Is it to find some assurance that you are good? Is that the goal of religion? It seems for much of the religions, perhaps most of the religions in the world, the goal of it is to assure its adherents that they are just fine, that they're doing okay, that they follow the steps, perhaps the asceticism that's been taught to them, perhaps the working at a soup kitchen that's been told to them, that is how you get to that eternal life, the practice of their religion to confirm that they are good. Or is your religion such that you're willing to put up with God simply to keep from being condemned? Now, that's a religion of another sort, but it's a religion many people buy into, that it's the religion that you call it Christianity or call it anything else. It's a religion that says, "I am willing to put up with going to church. I'm willing to put up even with maybe putting something in the offering. I'm willing to put up with giving up a little part of my time on Sunday simply to avoid being condemned." And that's a religion of another sort than the gospel religion that is taught to us. But perhaps for you, certainly, this is the case. The goal of your salvation is a relationship with God. That what you are after is not simply a lack of condemnation. What you are after is something you have longed for, and your heart's desire is to know God and to be known by Him. To have the Creator of the world enter into a personal relationship with you and draw you into it by His own, by the blood of His own Son. This is a chapter, a prophecy about that relationship. So many people think the problem of Israel was just their failure to obey. You read through the Old Testament, well, Israel, if they would only obey, but it was far deeper than that, the problem was. On their best of days, with their best of obedience, if the heart is not toward God, it is all worthless, no matter how much they would have obeyed. Zechariah shows us that the heart of true religion is a relationship with God. That then flows out to our neighbor. I want us to look first at a heart wrapped up in itself won't get God's point. The point of His discipline, that is. A heart wrapped up in itself won't get God's point. A person who is really into themselves can't reflect that in outward vanity and conceit or outward works. Or rather can. A person who's just trying to get fire insurance, as the saying goes, can express outwardly detailed attentiveness to the law. Right? It happens. It happens a lot. The Pharisees were some of the most meticulous in their desire to keep the law of God and their own law as well. But they were meticulous in it. They're very careful. The city of Bethel was one time part of the northern kingdom, an enemy of the south, a place where idols were established. Well, now the people of God had come back to the promised land. There are some who have inhabited the city of Bethel, and they send two of their own with some other men with them, their entourage, to Jerusalem to inquire of the priests and the prophets. They have a very important question. And it revolves around a tradition, a practice, a religious observance that had been observed for some 70 years. And now the date of this prophecy is 2 years after what we last saw last week. So 2 years have passed. 2 years of building the temple have already started. 2 more years to go before they finish. But they've already made such progress now. Things are looking good. The hope that this will be done and settled to have the temple again is before them. So they wanted to know whether they should continue to observe a time of mourning and self-denial in the fifth month. They had been showing outward attention to the works, but now they'd be warned against the self-centeredness. Now, these fifth and seventh month, there were actually four fasting days that were established by the people following the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. And let me just go over them quickly because they're repeated in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. But just really quickly so you know the historical background of these fasting months. The fifth month, the Av, according to the sacred calendar, was was mourned over and fasted because of this. And this is from 2 Kings 25. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Bardi God, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. I wondered as I was looking at this why Zebuzaradan isn't a byword today. You know, we use Job, you know, the faith of Job, or we use maybe Judas, you know, that person's a Judas. Well, why not a Zebuzaradan, except maybe it's harder to pronounce than Job or Judas, too many syllables in it. But the man came and was like Sherman in the South. He burned down everything. He burned down the temple. So the month was set aside as a month of fasting and mourning for that loss. The seventh month, Tishri, according to the sacred calendar, is told to us. The reasons for it are told to us in 2 Kings 25, verse 25 through 26. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And then the people, both great and small, went off to Egypt. This is a situation where God had sent Gedaliah as governor. It was God's purpose for the exiles to go into exile. His people were to go. They weren't to resist it. Jeremiah told them time and time again, go. Well, you had descendants of the royal house of David resisting God's word, and they assassinate the governor. And then they flee to Egypt, thinking they'd be safe there. They weren't, but they fled there. And that's a time of fasting and mourning. The fourth month comes to us from Jeremiah 39, verse 2, and the circumstances of it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Now, this chronologically is obviously before, but it's celebrated in the seventh, or rather in the fourth month, when there was a breakdown, when it first happened. You know, a city with those walls can resist for a time, but once that breach is made, you know what happens? The army flows in, and it overwhelms them. The 10th month comes to us from 2 Kings 25, verse 1. In the 9th year of his reign, and in the 10th month, and the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works around it. So these were events that happened in the time of the fall and how it took place, and that they had taken time to mourn and grieve and lament it. Now, this has an appearance of a faithful tradition. It has the appearance of a faithful tradition. The question that they have assumes that they have been paying their debt, fasting and mourning, for these 70 years, for what they brought upon themselves in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Look how they refer to it. They say, shall we keep doing this as I have done for so many years? They come and ask this question. Your children ever ask you a question, and they couch it with how good they have been. And they start off with, you know, I cleaned my room this morning, and I would like this. I've been so good, I haven't had dessert in a week, and I would like this. I have done without. Well, they had for many years, as to their testimony, kept the fast in the time of mourning. 68 years remembering the loss of Jerusalem and the temple. It was clear that the tradition was important to them. Traditions often are. For many people, maybe it's lacking somewhat as our culture declines. Tradition seems to be, at least to them, really important. They're passed down from generation to generation. Remember this and practice it. We don't eat today. Because that's when Zaradan is how it ends. But when he burned the temple and burned the house of David and burned all those things down. Outwardly, this communicates a long history of humble repentance in the pursuit of God. Outwardly, it communicates that, doesn't it? If someone came up to you and said, this is what we have been doing, our family's been doing this for 70 years, you'd say, man, that's a faithful family. Their heart's got to be right with God. Look what they have been doing. Another thing we learn from the appearance of this faithful tradition is that they are longing now for a return to former times, a time before the fast, a time before the burning down of the temple. They are seeking, as verse 2 tells us, the favor of the Lord. They are looking for that smile that says that everything is now okay. that the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, though huge losses and a great stigma upon their promised happiness, are things of the past, and they can now forget them and move on. They want it to be like what it was before the fall. But brothers and sisters, they need to go back a lot further from fasting and mourning if they're going to really deal with why the fall happened. Because you know what was going on before the fall? They were in radical rebellion and disobedience to God. But they still had the temple and they still had Jerusalem. Where do they really want to be? What are they really looking for? That's the question. We also see in this passage the unmasking of their tradition. God exposes them. They came certainly to the right place for an answer, the priests, the prophets. But it wasn't an answer they were looking for, as Zechariah gives it. That would actually come in chapter 8, verse 19, when God says about those days, says, you know what, now make a celebration out of them. In His rich mercy. This is the response, and it's by way of a question in verse 5. The Lord asks, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? What a question. Is it for the Lord that you're here? Really? Is it out of a desire to worship the God who has loved you so, so well that you are here? Or are you just faithful to a tradition? We grant that there are times in which we come because it is a habit, and it is better to come than not. And sometimes you catch yourself, and brothers and sisters, you can lay that before the Lord. Still come. It's better to come than say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm going to go to the ball game today. Because if I go to church, it will be for the wrong reasons. You come and you submit your reasons to the Lord. It is a question about a difference. A question of being sorry for the consequence or repentant of one's actions. And there is a big difference. I'm sorry you had to ground me. That's not repentance. I'm sorry that the temple was torn down and burned with fire. I grieve that it was burned down. I mourn for it. I'm sorry that Gedaliah was assassinated. That was a big loss. None of that says, oh Lord God, I am sorry I rejected you and worshiped idols. None of that says, I am sorry I have been disobedient to you and I have neglected you. So many don't understand the gospel that we're not trying to get you to say, I'm sorry for the consequences and I'd like to avoid them. The gospel comes not just to put you in the terror of hell, which is terrifying, but open your eyes to the glory of Christ. So that more than just escaping one place, you desire with all your heart the Lord. That you seek the God who has made all things, who has created you after His own image and likeness, and you want a home with Him. Is that what they were asking for when they came to ask the priests? Maybe. But God is exposing what had long been the practice of a sinful people. They just don't get what the benefit is. And it's not found in just a new temple. It's not even found in the walls of Jerusalem, though they were built to. It is found as being restored to Him. there's a repentance that leads to death. It's a worldly sorrow, Paul says. But there is a repentance that leads to life. Repentance is actually towards God. Verse 6, the Lord continues. He says, "And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" Even the times of thanksgiving and celebration were focused on their own desires and not on the God who gave it. We give thanks for our food. I know you do too. Very thankful for it. It's often very good. And we're about to have a feast here in a little bit. And it will be very good. It always is. But God has given it. Thanks be to Him for it. So the city of Bethel wanted to know, are we done yet? Can we get back to normal now? You see, traditions easily become self-serving. When they are disconnected to the truth of God's holiness and His grace, when they are separated from the fact that we owe debt to God and that God is actually very, very good, then that self-serving tradition becomes worthless. When we treat His mercy as our due or His discipline as something we simply wait out, we'll just hang out for 70 years and God will fix it. You forget how wonderful it is to be known by Him and to be in His care and to be in His presence like you are right now. You're in His presence. His loving, His gracious presence, because He let you in. You don't come before Him just because you want to. You come because He has sent His Son to bring you here. Secondly, I want you to see that true repentance is towards God and brings real change. Nobody likes to be marked by the sins of their fathers, right? Many of you have histories where if you inherited the waywardness of your fathers that continue today, if you were just like them, you'd find yourself in a very, very bad spot. Others had wonderful Christian parents and grandparents, but some not. It's hard to think of being saddled with learned habits that ruined people in our past. And some of you may be always on the lookout to see if it comes up in your own character. The Lord gives a very serious reminder to the people in Zechariah's day that the way back is not and never really was the outward keeping of a tradition. That was never the way back. It has always been through true repentance with its renewed obedience. True repentance and renewed obedience, all of which are grounded, both of which are grounded, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. True repentance has within it the reliance that God actually is willing to forgive. Why bother repenting if He's not? Why bother if there is not, at the end of that repentance, a promise of restoration and relationship? Why? The answer is, if there's not, don't bother. That's why Paul said, look, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're a bunch of fools, and our faith is just useless. It's vain. It's futile. If God isn't one who raises the dead and can raise us from our sins into a relationship everlastingly with Him, nothing else matters. Don't even pursue Him. Let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. It's very different how we come to the Lord. Verses 8 through 14. The Lord here, as He gives what they properly should have done, the word of the Lord coming to Zechariah, telling him these things are familiar to you from the prophet Micah, at least they sound very much like it, and they are, they're in same tune with it. Render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. The Lord God is not saying, now I'm going to give you another opportunity to earn your salvation.
God is saying, this is what shows that you are my people. It's not this is how you become my people. That this is how you show that you have asked for and received my pardon, my grace. Do you know there was one day that God required in the Old Testament that was to be a day of fasting, and that was Yom Kippur, that was the Day of Atonement. And what does the Day of Atonement speak of? Atonement. It speaks of grace, doesn't it? Easy questions, easy answers. But God doesn't make it so difficult to us that we can't understand it. Atonement. Grace. He is drawing them to Himself, even with these words that commands them to act in obedience to Himself. It is drawing them to Himself. Like a parent disciplines their child, we ought not, maybe sometimes we do, but our discipline is not to be getting even. Parents ought to discipline because what we really want is to bring our children back. Children, do you understand that? When your parents discipline you, it's not because they want to separate themselves from you. It's because they want ultimately to bring you back. And the Lord's discipline does that. It is restorative. The Lord, even through His discipline of 70 years, it was still restorative. It was that He could bring them back to the promised land and restore them to a relationship with Him, with even further promises, as we've seen through the prophets, of the coming of their Savior. If it was by works, we'd have a bad situation. Think of it this way. The game, and I think Jedediah and Naomi had it at their birthday party, right? A pinata. Now, my understanding of the rules of the pinata game is you take the child, you blindfold them, and you give them a stick, of all things. Things you wouldn't ordinarily do. And then you spin them around dizzy, and you let them blindly try to find the pinata. Right? You spin them around, but in truth, the game is played, the blindfold is put on, the stick on the hands, the child is spun, and then you know what the parent does, you aim the child in the direction of the pinata, because you don't want to get sued by someone else's parents because their kid was hit by a stick and their eye was knocked out. So you do, right? You don't just let them spin out of control and wait for some kid finally to find the pinata and break the candy. The Lord God doesn't put a blindfold on you, spin you around with a stick, and send you wandering off to somehow obey Him to where you can get back to Him. He points you towards Himself. He draws, He pulls you in. He doesn't want you to fail. The Lord calls them back to obedience as Micah did. Now when Micah prophesied, it was before the fall and the destruction. It was a warning. He said, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And verses 9 and 10 bring back that same instruction. Render true judgment. That is judgment that is first impartial and then secondly faithful to the Lord. True judgments are those that are not arbitrary after their righteousness in God's sight. It doesn't call good evil, nor does it call evil good. Nor is true judgment exercised to serve one person's interests over another's. That is, you don't sell justice for a bribe to serve the interest of those giving the money. Positive love then is expressed. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Consider the lives of others as you live yours. There's a golden rule aspect of that, isn't it? Show kindness and mercy to one another. It goes beyond legal obligation, by the way. It goes to a broad interest in the welfare of your neighbor. It goes to love. That's why Jesus says love sums up the law. It's because there's so many, particularly the Pharisees, who said, I will meet the legal demands of the law, the letter of the law, but it never turned out to be love in their case. So the prophet, the Lord says through the prophet, show kindness, show mercy to one another. Look to the interest of others as more important than yourself, as Paul said. Then there are prohibitions negatively. There are things that should not be done because they are part of the spirit of their past sins. And these are those. They deal with prohibitions against oppression. And all of these involve oppression. Widows, orphans, strangers, the poor. There's even the deeper prohibition against even a scheming heart. But again, this thing's, God's just returning law for law. God's saying, in show of true repentance, that you have come back to me and I want you back with me. Then that repentance shows in a changed life. And this is how you show that changed life. This is shows how you received my grace. This isn't how you gain it, but it shows how you received it. Because after all, their forefathers failed because their hearts were not with them. The problem with the sins of their fathers was not that they got caught. It is that they sinned and sinned despite the faithful preaching of the prophets, despite God's intent to draw them back and His careful attention to them by all the prophets He sent. They still closed their ears to Him and rejected Him. It was, in verses 11 through 14, first, a willing disobedience. They blocked their ears. They knew what they were doing. It was disobedience against the clear teaching of the Holy Spirit, verse 12 says. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit. It was a rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and it had the consequence of the loss of communion, verse 13. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. That is, no communication, no communion. That's what it is. He's not just saying that God is doing the not listening to you. He's saying you've got to understand the worst part of it all is that you now no longer have communion with me. What you have done has broken faithfulness. And so when you call me, I will not listen. Because I'm not communing with you right now. So that means Zechariah, what he's doing is saying that what does God want out of this new people restored to the promised land? He wants restored communion. Don't seek the consequences. Don't pursue the same course of action that brought a loss of communion. Speak to me and I will hear you. I speak to you, you hear me. With all of this call for obedience, what do we do? Well, certainly we don't obey, and we can't obey perfectly, so what do? We remember the Day of Atonement. We remember the cross. Remember that Jesus said that He would lift up His hands. When He is lifted up, He would do what? He would gather, not scatter. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers us to Himself. Understand, He wants us near to Him. Jesus observed the wisdom of Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Brothers and sisters, where's our heart as a congregation? Where's your heart? Is it with Him, in communion with Him? Is His favor your delight? Does His discipline turn you back to Him or turn you away from Him? the hope of restoration, why we have the confession of sin and assurance of pardon. The reason we have that is so that you know His purpose today is to gather you in and to draw you close and not to keep you away. Come near. Your hope for restoration is found in trusting that God's desire is for you to desire Him. Come to Him now as we come together to the Lord's Supper, the table set by Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we forget how much You draw us to Yourself, how You purposed to love us and to draw us near. And we pray now, O Lord, as we turn to the sacrament that Christ has instituted for our benefit, that we would see, as we have just heard, You drawing near to us and drawing us to Yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.